Father God, we thank you that we can join together tonight and look into your word. Lord, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, speak to us by your spirit. Lord, speak to our hearts, God. Show us who we were outside of Christ and show us more of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, Paul has argued already that we are, as human beings, we're under bondage. We're under slavery. And what slavery are we under, referring to chapter 6? Sin, right. But he says that's not the only bondage that we're under. That's not the only slavery we are in. We are not only enchained under sin, but we are also held captive by the law. Paul acts like this is common knowledge for the believer. Verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So Paul says, do you not know, brothers? Are you ignorant of this? Really, translated. He's speaking to believers. Calls them brothers. And he says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, this is not necessarily the Jews. Okay, remember Rome was a largely Gentile church. There were Jews there, but he is not just speaking to Jews. He's speaking to all believers. Gentiles in the Old Testament church, in the New Testament church. Believing Gentiles were taught very clearly, very deeply the Old Testament law, the Old Testament as a whole. They would have been extremely familiar with it. That was so important. And when you think about it, what scriptures did those first believers have? As people today, right? And really probably since the New Testament was written, after, you know, the first 100 years, Christ, a couple 100 years maybe, we focus on the New Testament, which is good. They didn't really have the New Testament, right? So the scriptures they had were the Old Testament. And they were taught it. So those who know the law, referring to all believers, Jew and Gentile, and he says you should be familiar with this concept that he's about to unpack. Do you not know? And he's referring, as he goes on, he's making a link really back to chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, he's talking about our death to sin. We died to sin in Christ, right? Then he makes this comment in verse 14: "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Now that's like, that's like throwing a bomb out there. And then he just goes back and continues with his argument. He doesn't really deal with that. What then are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. He argues for the believer's sanctification then, how we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness. But now he's coming back. He's like, all right, now I'm going to pick up where I left off there about being under law and under grace. That's his connection. He says, do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Great. Right? Thanks for the clarity there, Paul. Duh. As in, the dead man is not held accountable to the law. Right?
He didn't use that example there. He used the example of the man's wife. She should still be under the law.
Let's deal with that, Ron. There was a discussion about that in the commentary, and I'm like, nobody's going to ask me about that. I should have known better. But I did read it, so. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Okay? But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So, as he explains, married woman... bound, not he's he when he says by the law of marriage, he's not just he's not detailing the law of God here in their law, that law of particular laws of marriage according to the Old Testament, according to the Mosaic law. No, it's just the law of marriage, right? Like, I think everybody across the board knows that when you're married, it's kind of illegal in a, at least in a consciousness way, a conscience way, to go and be with someone else. That's the kind of law in this verse that he's referring to. But a husband dies, she's released from that law. Okay? So she'll be an adulteress if she goes with another man, but she won't be when the husband dies. Then she is freed. So, yes, yeah, some commentators, I think, particularly in the early church, have tried to kind of point out, well, who's the married woman, who's the husband, and who's the new husband, I guess. So they would say, well, the married woman would be our true self, like our true person. The old husband is the old self, right, that Paul said died with Christ. The new husband would be, I guess, Christ. But try to keep his illustration but link it up. I think what Paul is doing here is just a simple illustration, right? That you're bound to a law, right? But then when a party of that law dies, you're not bound to it anymore. It's over with, right? You are freed from that law. And that's his point, is that death enables you to be joined together to another. Okay? Death enables one to be freed up, to be able to be united to another. Picture, of course, or what he's illustrating. Verse 4. Does that sort of answer your question there, Ron?
Yeah, but that brings out another question.
Go for it.
Okay, now, it makes sense. That part makes sense. But then if she enters into another union, now the law would apply with respect to that relationship with the next husband. If she were to then go on and have a relationship with a third person.
Now under two laws, is what you're saying. Under the law of marriage with the first one, and then under the law of marriage with the second one. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, well, yes. Once she remarries, if she remarries, then... she would be under the law with in the relationship for that particular relationship, because should she then fool around or whatever with another man, she'd be violating the law of marriage there.
Yeah, yeah. Well, one thing we have to remember here is that Paul is just using this as an illustration. And he's not seeking to give criteria on marriage. Some people think that. Whereas, you know, is it? Some people actually take this to say that what Jesus said about if there's adultery in one of the parties of a marriage, you're okay to divorce. And Paul says that elsewhere, in Corinthians, I think. And then some people look at this and say, no divorce is right. I have a nuanced view on all that, but he's not illustrating a proper marriage divorce thing here. So what it is, I think the picture he's painting is not, hi Tom, is not that this might clear it up in your mind as well. I don't think the picture he's painting is that the woman's married, she gets divorced, goes and gets another husband. I think the picture he's painting is that the woman's married, and in that marriage, during that marriage, she goes off and strays with another. So that in reality, she hasn't joined herself by law to the other man, because she's not married to him. She's just, I think, you know, living with him or being with him. But through that, she's still under the law of the first husband, or the only husband. So that's the picture he's painting. And I don't think he's looking for this. I don't think he's looking for us to, because it's an illustration, because he's using it as an example. And he does this other places. He uses a human example to teach spiritual realities. I think because of that, because this is just an example, because this is an illustration, it's not. He's not intending us to go and plumb the depths of it. It's more as in kind of get the picture of what he's talking about. Oh yeah, a woman's married, right? She's under, by law, right? By just natural human law, from creation, she's bound to her husband, right? The two shall become one flesh. So if she goes off and lives with another, well, she's under that law, and she's in breach of it. So therefore, you know, she's liable to that law. She's liable to, I mean, first God's judgment, but she's liable to her husband's judgment. She's culpable. But when the husband dies, she's free, right? So therefore, when she goes to live with another, she's not culpable. I think that's ultimately the extent to which we ought to take that those two verses of the illustration. Does that answer your second question?
Well, what I think I was talking about, okay, once the man dies, she's no longer under the... But let's suppose that she does remarry, mm-hmm. and she's got difficulty now with... The first marriage is all done because she's no longer culpable.
Right.
But the second marriage does not prove to be a good marriage. And then she goes and lives with the third man. She's at that point, she has, to me, it would make sense that she would now be under the law again for that second marriage. Just having, she could not be...
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a, you know, in your example, she's got a restart, a clean slate with right. the when the first one's
right.
passed away. Now this, you know, second one, it's you just plug that into this, and it's the same deal there.
Well, in one of the instances where they were describing who this woman. She did not have children, and her husband died, and it went on to, what, the sixth or the seventh generation. In each of those cases, her remarriage to the next son would not have been a violation of the marriage covenant. It would not have been considered adultery.
Right. Yes, right. And that was the trick. That was all a setup. It was like, that was all a setup, a made up example that the Pharisee or the Sadducees, it was, threw at Jesus to see how he would respond. Whose husband will she be in the resurrection? They didn't believe in a resurrection to begin with. And they wanted to see how he was going to answer that. Try to catch him in a, you know, catch him in there in something. But, yes, that was the law of levirate marriage. That was what ought to have been done at that time. And in the Old Testament, there are a few condemned because they didn't take their deceased brother's wife, who didn't have son. So all that whole illustration, again, Paul isn't explaining what ought to be done in marriage and divorce or whatever else. No, he's using that we ought, this is something we ought to know, okay, that we ought to see, and then he applies it to the spiritual life. Verse 4, likewise, in the same way, my brothers, you also, you believers, also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. The principle, right, is that death is the only thing that enables one, that frees one up to join another. Okay? We died to the law. Okay? Death has severed our bondage to the law. Whose death? Christ's death. In the same way as Paul talks about in Romans 6 at the beginning. Do you not know that you who have died with Christ, or that, how does it go? That you, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Okay? So we believers died with Christ to sin, to the power of sin that held that it held on us. But we also died to the bondage of the law. We died to the captivity of the law. So in dying with Christ, right? In dying with Christ, we are not just freed from sin's power and punishment, but we are also, in that death, we are also severed from our previous relationship to being under the law. Okay? We're unhitched from the law. And now we can hitch to Christ. we are, this has made possible, like the woman whose husband died, now she is freed up to go and be with another. Now, because we are died, we have died from the law, we are died, have died to the law, we are now, or it's now made possible that we can be in a new relationship with Christ. So, what does it mean, and probably the biggest question here, what does it mean to be under the law? The law, specifically being the Mosaic law, okay? Ten Commandments, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. That particularly, what does it mean to be under the law? It means that there is no, there is no grace imparted to us, right? As in, that is our only hope, our only record of righteousness, which is necessary to be with God. So what the law fails to do is deal with sin, right? So you're under a realm, under an umbrella, under a power, under a force, under a scheme that does not equip you to be what God requires. It fails to deal with sin. Consider the end of verse 4. Paul argues that we, now that we're out of the law, we're joined to Christ, he argues that now the purpose of that is that we may bear fruit for God. As in, we'll deal with that later, but as in, under the law, as a human being under the law before Christ, you could not bear fruit for God. The law didn't equip you to do that. Okay? We'll look more at what that means later.
We're King's kids under grace now.
Right. And, yes. And the law, although the law, the giving of the law was a gracious act of God, it was not a grace imparted to, as in, to give us what we needed, right? The grace of Christ's righteousness, the grace of regeneration, and so forth, and justification. Furthermore, being under the law, as Paul says in verse 5, kind of had a reverse effect, didn't it? Think, oh, here's the law, now I can be a better person. That's not how it worked out. Here's the law, now you're going to be a worse person. We're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Sinful passions were stimulated by the law. So the law, it's not just that it can't deal with sin, it's that it stimulates it. We'll look at that later too. When we get to verse 5. What's that?
With the law, people try works to get the law.
Yes. Yes.
The commandments, for do this, for do that.
Yes, in a way, right, in a way, it seems on the surface that it's a self-righteous scheme that we're under. And that in itself is sin. So in that way, it does stimulate sin. But, well, let's look at it now. Also, (clears throat) what's the natural sinner? What's the natural human sinner's attitude towards God? What's the natural human sinner's attitude, baseline attitude toward God? Is he someone we want to please, or is he someone we want to completely run away from and do the opposite of everything he tells us to do? It's not just apathy, as in a, which kind of is more I don't care, sort of more neutral, right? Sometimes we do things that are good, sometimes not. It's more of a complete rejection, right? That I'm gonna, when I find out what he wants, I'm gonna go and do the opposite. Exactly, right. That's our baseline attitude toward God. So, before the law comes...
Hold on a second, I got a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So if before you're saved, you're saying that's what everybody's attitude is? I mean, before I was saved, I don't think I ran away. I thought I was pleasing God, in certain ways. I wasn't, but I didn't run away from him and just try and do completely the opposite.
But your motives in doing so...
Thinking I may have been, probably like the Pharisees, thinking they were pleasing him, but they weren't.
But even there, Jesus says to the Pharisees, this generation honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
All right, so really they were running away from him, but they thought they weren't.
Right.
In their own minds, they were doing what they thought was right.
Right, because they've generated a false view of God, a false understanding of God, and that has a long heritage, because Jesus... When Jesus says that, he quotes Isaiah 500 years, 600 years before.
Yeah. I heard something today, they were talking about why it was the youth of the young people turned against the Republicans. And I think the guy who was writing on this had an idea that he said that the youth of today wants their own truth. They reject the fact that there is absolute truth.
Mm.
And he felt that there is something that people want to say, well, I'm doing what I want to do and therefore it's good.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in some respects, that's kind of what we're talking about here, where rejection of God is maybe pleasing to them, and because it's their own truth.
Right. Right. Yes, thank you for that. Because that sparked something in my mind for Tom here, and I'll get to that. But the attitude isn't, I'm consciously, completely, totally aware that there's a God of the Bible, and I know everything that he says, and I'm going to just say, forget about you, and that's going to make me happy to say, forget about you. And I'm just going to get juiced about that because I'm rejecting God and that's what I really want to do. No. I mean, some people, maybe. But it's more of, possibly more of an unconscious sort of thing. But in reality, that is what's going on. Tom, when you were younger and... before Christ, And in one of the ways that you were that you thought you were honoring God, maybe through because you prayed, let's say. It's a good example, and I have a great text for it. I just can't remember where it's at. It's somewhere in Isaiah, where he talks about, and I come to you and say, well, how can you, what right do you have to pray to God? Well, I thought anybody could pray. I'm a good person, and I'm really trying to honor God. Okay? Well, the Bible teaches us that we can't approach God without a mediator. We can't come to Him without apart from Christ. He's like, okay, well, yeah, I know that Jesus, you know, whatever, He came and stuff. And then I went to that passage that I can't find in Isaiah that talks about how, one, what I referenced earlier, which is a different passage, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then another one, he talks about how they're very, just how the Jews there in Isaiah's day are just going through the motions, and God is like, I can't stand your prayers anymore. They're just, you know what I mean? So if you, in your, you know, maybe quote self-righteous thinking, and I came or someone came and explained through the Bible God's truth, the truth, like clearly through scripture, of how what you were doing was not honoring to God. Now, if the Holy Spirit's working in you, you would listen, but this is a situation that it's this Holy Spirit's not working in you, the natural person, you're going to say, you're totally wrong. Who are you to judge me? I don't care what you're. That's a wrong interpretation of the Bible, or I don't care what the Bible says. This is how I feel, or something like that, right? So in that sense, going to be, now you know what God has decreed, right? But still, now you're going off in your own direction. So hopefully that sort of at least touches on an answer, to your questions, or to your question there, about, verse 5, sinful passions aroused by the law. And I mean, just, we've all had kids. Don't climb the tree. I'm going to go run to the bathroom. 5 minutes later, where are they? In the tree. If I wouldn't have said, don't climb the tree, they wouldn't have been in the tree. Right? Point proven. It's not just kids. It's us.
That's why you have kids. Okay. I mean, we do the same thing.
Oh, that's, yeah.
As the kids do to us.
That's right. You know, this is maybe a little off subject, but I was thinking today, when you have younger siblings, you realize how weird kids are. When you have your own kids, you're confronted with the reality that you are pretty weird too. Chip off the old block.
When we were talking about John, let's say, I mean, there's people that, well, you can't say they're defined against God, okay? But the Lord says, if you're not with me,
you're against me.
You're against me.
Right, right. It's not always, maybe most often, it's not a conscious. This is what God says, and I'm going to reject it and thrive on that.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
But I mean, they're still just as lost, though. You know what I mean?
Right.
Because if you're not for me, you're against me.
Right. Right.
You know what I mean? So
yeah.
Whether you're defiant or whether you're not defiant, you're still lost.
Yeah, and you're still defiant. You're just, it just might not look as defiant.
When I say defiant, I mean
kind of more blatant.
Right.
Yeah.
If you do something, I'm going to say, like, if a kid breaks something, okay, if it's an accident, that isn't defiant.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you say, don't break that toy,
wow. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that's, anyway, that's what it means to be under the law. It fails to deal with sin, our true problem. It stimulates sin, and it also, Paul doesn't mention it here, but he does in the next chapter, that it brings condemnation, of course, right? We're under the curse of the law, as he'll deal with that in Galatians. Sort of clean this up, or wrap this verse up, we died to the law through the body of Christ. Again, well, not again, but the body of Christ, of course, is himself, right? His body, himself, that was crucified on that cross, shed his blood, died the death that we deserve to die, as Paul says in Galatians 4, speaking of this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was born under the law, right? So he died the death of the law. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians that he died under the curse of the law, right? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He bore that curse for us, for those who are under the law. So that's the body of Christ. Some interpreters, again, I think mostly in the early church, and you could probably find it other places as well in sort of more some mainline denominations. But some people say that what's the body of Christ is the church, right? So if you hitch yourself to the church, you get baptized, confirmed, take communion, or whatever it may be, you have died to the law. No, it's through the body of Christ, through faith in his work. So we died to the law so that we may belong to another. We can't belong to Christ when we're under the law. They're incompatible. Okay? Christ has dealt with our sin. He regenerates us to give us a new heart that is not stimulated into sin by the law. Right? But with the psalmist, we can, 119, we can declare, oh, how I love your law. Right? It's not a motivator to sin. No, it's a motivator to righteousness. And then, of course, he also died, severed the connection to the condemnation of the law as he bore that on our behalf. So we may belong to him. And notice, forever, this is an eternal relationship because he has been raised from the dead. So this, you know, the marriage illustration only goes so far because that woman could have a lot of husbands that die. But no, this is only a two possibilities. Under the law, that one's dead. Now under Christ, forevermore. No longer to revert back to the law. No longer to go on to somewhere or someone else. Because he rose from the dead. Purpose statement. Why do we die with the law? Why are we hitched to Christ? For the purpose of that we may bear fruit for God. We couldn't do that under the law. As Isaiah says, all your so-called righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Right? Because they might look good on the exterior, like a whitewashed tomb, Might look good on the outside, writing a check to church, coming to church, whatever, you know, going to the soup kitchen, whatever it may be. They look good on the outside, but what is the heart motivation? That's the question, right? Is it for God's glory? Is it to build his kingdom? Unless you're in Christ, the answer is always no. It's for your own glory and to build your own kingdom. Okay? That is not bearing fruit for God, but bearing fruit for God is for his glory, to build his kingdom. For his glory, it's all done in his strength. It's with his equipping. It's all done for him, through him, by him, and to him. And then verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh. Flesh, of course, is Paul's explanation of the sinful human self, right? So he's going back here for explanation of he's examining the old self, the part that died with Christ, who we used to be while living in the flesh. This is another power of the old realm. He often lays it out. Flesh is in opposition to the spirit. Right, I think it's chapter 8. You, however, just verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Okay, if we live by the spirit, we won't live according to the flesh. There's always that contrast there, dichotomy. I don't know if it's a dichotomy, but it's a two battling powers that humanity is under, one or the other. And he says, we were enveloped by, we were controlled by the flesh, the flesh with its this worldly principles and values. Okay. We dealt with that it was aroused by the law, that it seems the law ought to be something that controls and puts a hedge against sin, and in some ways it does, but actually, according to Paul, it's an instrument that sin has used to produce more sin. It stimulates our innate rebelliousness against God. So our old self living in the flesh, that's who we used to be. Okay, we're not only bound to it, but why don't you take notice to how this is working out? Okay, sinful passions aroused all your members, heart, soul, mind, strength, hands, feet, eyes, ears, thoughts, desires, everything. They're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Like he says earlier, that was just at the end of chapter 6, wasn't it? Yeah. What fruit were you get? Verse 21, chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Bearing fruit for death. Verse 6. But now, do I have to remind you that that's the best word in the Bible? I think I say that every time it shows up. But now, right? Time change. Talking pre-Christ, now this is in Christ. We, believers, are released from the law. We're released. We're no longer under this power that can't deal with our sinfulness. We're no longer under this power that causes us and draws us into more sinfulness. We're no longer under this taskmaster, this guardian that condemns us. We are released from the law. Okay? This is not a freedom to do now what God forbids. As in, oh, now I can break the law with impunity. No, it's not that kind of released from the law. But we are free from the spiritual liabilities, the spiritual penalties, and the spiritual powerlessness of God's law. We're released from it into the realm of guiltlessness, righteousness, and the power of the Spirit. Because we died, verse 6, to that which held us captive. How do we die? Because Christ died. As Paul says in chapter 6, we died in Christ. So that, purpose, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit, we are given a new state of mind, which the Spirit produces. And this is characterized by a new desire and ability to keep the law of God. So there again, we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. We can be that blessed man who meditates on his law day and night and love it. So that's what it means to be under the law, and this is what it means to be released from it, freed from it. Okay? In part, we don't need to go through all the hoops of the law, like sacrifices and ceremonies. But really, that's a small part. Okay? As Paul says in Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Maybe not quite in that order. Did I say kindness? I don't know. And what? Against such things there is no law. Right? Because love fulfills the law. And those things are done in love. So as we go through Deuteronomy, the law, as believers, we don't read it. I might preach it this way. But we don't read it as in, I feel super guilty, I'm condemned by God because I don't match up. As believers, we say, all right, could use some work here. Praise God for Christ. Because I don't match up to this law, but praise the Lord that this is not the standard by which I'm judged. Never was. Or, well, it is. It's not the standard by which I acquire righteousness. Say that. My righteousness has been acquired by Christ. I am not under the law. Right? This is not my taskmaster. This is not the one standing over me with the whip saying, oh, you broke it. Oh, there it was, you broke it. No, this is, as we look at Deuteronomy, as we look at the law, we say, all right, praise God for Christ. But now in Christ, right, as I'm under grace, this transformative grace of God, as we walk by the Spirit's going to lead us to love and to want to obey the law, right? To want to please God, to no longer run from God, to not allow the law to stimulate us into sin, but to have the law motivate us into righteousness. To say, so basically, I guess what I'm saying is, here's the law, right? I want to please God, okay, as a believer, this is my goal. I want to please God in my life. How do I do that? There's the law. This is how you please God. Okay, let's work towards that. It's not going to be perfect, but my status before God doesn't depend on that. Solely depends on Christ. So, I'm going to work towards obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to work towards that, but I know I'm going to fail. I'm going to claim Christ, and then I'm going to go out and keep working on it through the power of the Spirit so that God gets the glory. That's how we think about this thing. What thoughts or questions do you have?